Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to James chapter 2 this morning. I'm going to read verses 14 through 26. Verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. James responds, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Last week, I started a two-part message on justification as a sort of prequel to a new series that I will soon begin, Lord willing, in the book of Romans, hoping to start that next Sunday. But I now see the need for a third part to this mini-series up front. Thus, today we're going to examine James chapter 2. This morning I will be preaching on one of the most misunderstood passages in all the Bible. In fact, as a result of misinterpreting James chapter 2, many religious groups, such as Roman Catholicism, but also many Protestant denominations, teach that works are required to be saved in the initial sense of regeneration. Other Protestant groups, including Baptists, while adamantly insisting that initial salvation is by faith alone, interpret this text to mean that if a person claims to be a Christian, but does not live like a Christian should live, then that person was never saved in the first place. And of course, that's the Calvinist doctrine of perseverance, which is the P of Calvin's tulip acrostic. These are both misinterpretations of what James is saying in his epistle. Now let me put in a parenthesis real quick. You all know this, but let's make it clear for anyone that might be listening online. Salvation in the initial sense of regeneration is by faith in the finished work of Christ. It's believing on Jesus for eternal life. It's recognizing that you're a sinner and that Jesus paid the price for your sin. He paid the penalty for sin, and he offers you eternal life so that you might have power or victory over sins in your life through him living within you, if you'll draw upon his power and strength. That's a glorious concept, and it's free. In fact, if you try to work for it, you nullify it. It doesn't work. You don't have it. Salvation is by faith alone, in that initial sense of regeneration. We're not talking about that today. We're talking about what happens after you're saved. Well, as I said, the different religious groups out there today misinterpret what James is saying in his epistle. And some of them say it's talking about salvation in the initial sense. Well, that's just dead wrong. And these misinterpretations do great damage to the gospel of grace, which again is by faith alone. Now, let's see why there's such confusion over this text, and let's seek the leadership of the Holy Spirit for arriving at the correct interpretation. Martin Luther saw a contradiction between James chapter 2 and Romans chapters 3 and 4. But his contradictions arose out of his own misinterpretation of the book of Romans. Because of his presuppositions, Martin Luther essentially equated justification with initial salvation. And he arrived at the conclusion that Paul teaches salvation by faith alone. Well, James teaches that justification, that is being declared righteous by God, is according to works. And we're going to see that as we go along today in the message. Salvation, as I've said in the initial sense, is by faith alone, when one believes on Jesus for receiving eternal life. But that's not what Paul was teaching to the believers at Rome, I believe. As I've studied the book of Romans, I now see Romans is not about salvation in the initial sense. Does he refer to it? Yeah, briefly. But his point is salvation in the ongoing sense of sanctification for believers. I believe that's Paul's focus in all of his epistles. And we have to understand that Paul was combating the Judaizers, which were a thorn in his flesh. It might have been the thorn in his flesh that he talked about in 2 Corinthians. We don't know for sure. But they certainly were a thorn in his flesh. And he was combating them, and they were out in full force. Now, you remember what they taught. The Judaizers taught that the way believers are sanctified, that is set apart unto holiness and righteousness before the Lord, is by keeping the Mosaic law. And that includes the necessity of being circumcised and observing the dietary laws. You remember in last week's message, we went to Galatians 3. And Peter was up there in Antioch of Syria visiting with Paul. And when he was up there alone by himself, he would eat with the Gentiles. Had no problem breaking the Jewish dietary laws because Peter realized, according to the sheet that came down from heaven, he's no longer under that restriction or requirement. But when James and the elders came from Jerusalem, when they went up to Antioch of Syria there in the north, Peter stopped eating with the Gentiles. He compromised. And that was the effect of the Judaizers. They taught that you had to be circumcised and keep the dietary laws and keep the laws of Moses if you want to be sanctified and be pleasing unto the Lord. So Paul called Peter out on the carpet, so to speak, and dealt with him pretty harshly. Well, we talked about that last week, so we won't go there again. Paul's point in the book of Romans is that God considers as justified or righteous those who are living the Christian life by faith, not keeping a list of rules like the Mosaic law. In fact, Paul repeatedly talks about how that works of the law are not what makes a man righteous. And he goes into great lengths to make his point. We'll get there eventually. Now, keep in mind that consistent righteous living is one of the qualifications for kingdom inheritance. Thus, the judgment seat verdict of well done, good and faithful servant. Good means righteous. Faithful means continuing in righteousness, persevering. Thus, Paul's argument in Romans is not what we say in theological circles, soteriological. That's just based on the Greek word soteria for salvation, and just means it's not a salvation argument in the initial sense of regeneration. But because Martin Luther assumed that it was, and thought that Paul was teaching positional justification, which we, I hope, have debunked in your minds in the last couple of messages, then Martin Luther totally dismissed James's argument of justification by works as contrary to Paul's. And that led him to refer to the book of James as a straw epistle. By the way, what happens to straw at the judgment seat of Christ? It burns up. So Martin Luther was essentially saying that the book of James is a useless, meaningless book. And he actually lobbied for excluding the book of James from the biblical canon. Imagine that. Because of Martin Luther's misunderstanding of Romans, numerous Protestant groups, including many Baptist and Bible churches, teach that justification is soteriological, it's positional, it's legal. And that really came to us from the Reformers. Thus, they think that all believers have a righteous standing before God, so that despite anything they might do, they're sure to be awarded at the judgment seat and included as Christ's bride and co-rulers because they've had Christ's righteousness credited to their account. In fact, I heard someone preach a message recently. They used 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, reminding believers that they're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the things they've done, whether they be good or bad. And this preacher said, remember, if you do bad things, you won't get as many rewards, essentially is what he said. Well, it goes much further than that, but that's usually where Baptist preachers stop. You won't fare as well. You won't get as many trophies at the judgment seat of Christ. No, you'll receive negative reward. And that's a serious business, and we won't go there today. But I don't know too many Baptist preachers that preach that. There are some, and we thank the Lord for those. Well, anyway, all of this that Martin Luther handed to us is a major misinterpretation of Scripture, but it's been normalized for evangelical Christianity through 500 years of incessant teaching since the time of the Reformation. And by the way, if anyone teaches otherwise, they're branded as ignorant or worse yet, a heretic. Christianity must get back to the correct interpretation of Scripture. Incidentally, I want you to think with me of all the denominations that have started during the past 500 years alone because of misinterpretation of Scripture. Satan must be rolling in laughter. Now, we seek to rightly divide the Word of God this morning with the aid of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't want to act like I've got a full understanding of the Scripture. I don't. All right? I'm still learning, too. But there have been some things I have learned, and I've benefited from others who've learned, too, on these things. And together, we're trying to proclaim what we see as truth going forward. So that's my spirit in this. This morning, as we begin to exposit this passage, I'd like to first explain what James is not teaching. Then we'll go to what he is teaching. James is not teaching that a person becomes saved or regenerated by faith plus works. Right. Now, how do we know that? Well, he's talking to believers, not unbelievers. His audience is full of believers. And we can demonstrate that very clearly. James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. James 2, 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. James 2, 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? I'll stop there, but you can go through the entire book and you'll find the term brethren used 15 times in the epistle. He assumes that those in his audience are already believers, children of God. James is not teaching unbelievers how to be regenerated. He is teaching believers how to live a life that's pleasing to God, how they should walk in victory, living a sanctified life because they've been scattered in the dispersion. They're away from home. They've been persecuted and they're no longer in Jerusalem or Judea. They've been scattered to the nations. And James writes them. He tells us that he's writing to those who've been scattered in the dispersion. So he's teaching these believers how to live a victorious Christian life. James uses as a showcase illustration two Old Testament believers who did faith-filled works for God. And this reads like something right out of Hebrews chapter 11. Those who believe God and live righteously will be carrying out righteous works for God. That's just the way it goes. James speaks of Abraham offering Isaac on the altar. We'll see that in verse 21. And Rahab hiding the spies, verse 25. And those are clearly the actions of people who are believing God and acting in faith. James applies these illustrations of faith-filled works to the believers in his audience, and his purpose is to encourage them to keep obeying God in faith. Keep doing good works. And they need this encouragement once again because they have been dispersed due to persecution. And James doesn't want them to throw up their hands in despair and stop serving God. He was their pastor. They're now gone. I've been your pastor, many of you, for many years, and if for some reason we were all scattered because of persecution, I'd do my best to email you or communicate to you with modern forms of communication, like James did in a letter, an epistle. Probably many copies of it were made and sent out everywhere. I would try to do the same to keep encouraging you to walk with the Lord. Don't get discouraged. Don't get overwhelmed. So he urges them to continue doing faith-filled works of righteousness. Now, we might say to a believer who's overwhelmed in trials, don't lose heart. Jesus wants you to carry on in victory. He wants you to persevere unto reward. And James is doing that in his epistle. In fact, to motivate them, he shares this in chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, and that's the word for trials. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Wow, isn't that glorious? That's a great motivation to keep on going, though you're overwhelmed with trials and pressures. You can receive the crown of life from the Lord Jesus when you meet him at the judgment seat, if you persevere in righteousness. So as if to say, if you keep living righteously, producing faith-filled works, despite overwhelming pressures of life bearing down upon you, then you can be rewarded. If you do not continue living righteously, producing faith-filled works, your soul will not be saved. And in this sense, it's a sanctification matter, and you will not be rewarded. And so James admonishes in chapter 1, which is the context going into chapter 2, obviously, chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Would you say that to an unbeliever? Well, no. That's what you say to a believer, somebody who's already been saved. Now that you're saved, by God's grace, get rid of those sins in your life and receive the implanted word. Many have pointed out in their commentaries, rightly so, that the implanted word is the Holy Spirit, the living word. He's able to save your soul. That is, he's able to sanctify you unto maturity so you can be rewarded. Then James adds verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now, as we go verse by verse, essentially, and exposit this text, I want you to notice three major obstacles to soul salvation, which is sanctification unto reward. James is warning of these three obstacles. Number one, big talk, no action. You ever known people like that? James 2, verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? So do you see the problem here? The emphasis in verse 14 is on the word say. You can say that you're walking by faith until you're blue in the face, but if you're not obedient, carrying out works of righteousness, then your faith is not saving you. It's not sanctifying you. And remember, he's talking to believers, so the saving is not salvation of the spirit in the sense of regeneration. It's salvation of the soul or sanctification under reward at the judgment seat. And that's consistent with chapter 1, verse 21. I read it a moment ago, but I'll read it again. Therefore, believers, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. That's how James uses the word save in the entire epistle. So let's paraphrase verse 14 now that we understand the terms. This is my paraphrase. What good is it, Christian, if you claim to be living by faith, but your life is lacking works of righteousness? Can that kind of faith save your soul? We might say, is that kind of faith victorious? Will it result in reward at the judgment seat of Christ? James goes on to use an example of a big talker. James 2, 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? So take a brother or sister in Christ who obviously has some tremendous financial needs. They're naked, which means they're poorly clothed because of their poverty. Maybe their clothes have holes in them or their shoes do. They're falling apart. And they don't have enough food to eat. Knowing this, you put your arm around them and smile and pray and ask God to meet their need. And you encourage them to depart in peace or have a great day. And just keep trusting the Lord, brother, because he's able to provide. I'll pray for you. You might even pray with them. But you don't minister to their needs. You don't give them any money to help them. You just talk. Talk, talk, talk. What good is that kind of faith? See the point? James says in verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You see his point? What good is it to just talk? No action. Claiming that you're living by faith, even though you are not carrying out righteous, faith-filled works, is dead. It's lifeless. It's powerless. And that ties in with what he has already said in verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Chapter 1, verse 22. James says, if you send away the poor believer with a slap on the back and a nice little prayer, what's the profit in that? He doesn't need that. He needs money or food or clothes. Does big talk save your soul, preparing you to hear well done at the judgment seat of Christ? What do you think? Yes or no?
No.
You can talk all you want. And a lot of Christians do this. James simply used one example. You can think of 100 examples of this. Where you say, oh yeah, I'm living by faith. You might even convince yourself in your mind, I'm living by faith. But you're not doing anything that confirms the fact that you're living by faith. James's point is, well, that won't stand up at the judgment seat of Christ. You won't receive the crown of life. Well, that leads to a second obstacle to soul salvation, works done in the flesh. James 2:18, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. James responds, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So the first half of this verse is the obstacle. The second half, the last half of the verse, is James's response. And there are many believers who talk like this in our own circles of Christianity. I've encountered them. Here's their objection, the way James puts it. You have faith and I have works. These are Christians who may not put it quite that way, but they're depending on self rather than the Spirit of God in doing works. Many of these folks downplay the Spirit-filled life of victory. They might even poke fun at the deeper life crowd. The Christ life of victory, Romans 6, 7, and 8. I taught that for years here before we ever went down the path of kingdom inheritance. And by the way, it's a great place to start. It's the foundation for everything else. And these folks who operate in the flesh rather than in spirit-enabled works, these are believers. They mock those who claim to live by faith as if they were impractical. This crowd, without even realizing it, downplays dependence on God while promoting fleshly effort. And they would never say it that way, of course, but their actions do show their true colors. Let me illustrate. I met a man years ago at a conference where I was speaking in Lebanon. He was a former pastor, but he did not like my teaching about the Spirit-filled life. The host pastor loved it, but this pastor who was attending from somewhere else in the nation did not like it. I was preaching from Ephesians 3 and making the point that when one surrenders to the Holy Spirit by faith, his or her life will be characterized by strengthening in the inner man, supernatural enablement from the Lord, the Christ life of victory, and they will have a genuine love for others. That's taught in Ephesians chapter 3. Well, he disagreed. He did not view those things as characteristics of a Spirit-filled Christian, but rather the means by which a person becomes Spirit-filled. Do you see the difference? In other words, you must become strengthened in your inner man and living the Christ life of victory and having genuine love toward others in order to be filled with the Spirit. Well, I could not get him to understand that he had it backwards. And that's impossible for us to accomplish apart from the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. But I got to tell you what! That represents a large segment of fundamental Christianity who have it backwards. I have to do this, 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 and this, and then I will have the enabling of the Holy Spirit. I will be Spirit-filled. No, it's coming to the Holy Spirit and saying, I can't do this. I need you. Now, you have to get in gear after you have that humble attitude and cooperate with the Holy Spirit. It's not a passivity where you sit back and say, okay, Holy Spirit, you do it all. It doesn't work that way. But it's the attitude that says, I can't do it of my own strength. I need you, Holy Spirit of God, to enable me and breathe upon me the breath of life, and I will carry on with your enabling power. Well, that's enlivening. But you'll be surprised how many Christians have it backwards. So sad to say, that's the mentality of much of Christianity, and I've called it, others have called it, struggle theology. Struggle, 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 dust yourself off when you fall down, get back up again, dust off, go on. And it's driven by the American idealism. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. We're individualistic. We can get this job done. Grit your teeth and try all the harder next time, brother. That's really the attitude. But it's a terrible attitude when it comes to living the Christian life. We have to be not proud and arrogant, but humble and say, Lord, I can't. But you can. I'll work with you on it. See the difference? So this mentality reverses God's order from faith-filled works to works done in one's own strength that supposedly demonstrate one has faith. And it's the objection of James 2, verse 18, the first half of the verse, you have faith and I have works. God condemns this way of thinking in the latter half of the verse, where James argues back, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, the biblical position is that righteous works will always characterize the child of God who is truly walking by faith and depending upon God. Okay, so that's obstacle number two, works done in the flesh. We've got big talk, no action, works done in the flesh. Here's the third obstacle, number three, assuming orthodoxy is enough. 19, James says, you believe that there is one God. Now remember, he's writing to these believing Jews who have spread all throughout other nations. He says, you believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. The Jews were monotheistic. We know that from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Amidst all the idolatry around them, as they had scattered throughout Asia Minor, these Israelites continued to believe in Jehovah God. James says to them, you do well. And today Christians say, we believe in the blood atonement of Christ. Ah, Christian, you do well. We believe in the virgin birth and the deity of Christ and his bodily resurrection. You do well. We believe in the inerrant, inspired word of God. You do well. But it's not enough merely to be orthodox or fundamental in doctrine. And I fear that many Christians are clinging to this. But I got my doctrine straight. Well, you do well. Good. Let me pat you on the back. But I remind you that even demons are orthodox. They believe in one God. They know the doctrines of the Bible, probably better than you do. But look at verse 20. James says, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Orthodoxy and fundamental doctrine are important, but of themselves they're insufficient. You will not be rewarded merely because you hold the right doctrine. When Jesus, if he says this, I don't know if he will, when you appear before him at the judgment seat and Jesus says, why should I reward you? And you say, well, here's a copy of my doctrinal statement. I don't think that'll pass muster. That even goes for those who believe the doctrine of kingdom inheritance. But I believed in that, Lord. Well, that's nice, but did you do anything for me? Did you put it into practice? Here's the point. If you don't act on right doctrine and become justified by a life of faith-filled works, then you will not be rewarded and you will be excluded from the ruling realm of his messianic kingdom. James says you have to live by faith-filled works or else you have no life. And that won't stand up at the judgment seat of Christ. And that leads James to share two illustrations of Old Testament era believers who produced faith-filled works. And you know who they are, Abraham and Rahab. So let's start with Father Abraham. We read verses 21 through 24. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now, let your mind rewind a moment to Genesis chapters 15 and following, Abraham. And imagine being promised by God that you will be a father of many nations, yet you're quite old and have no children. So put yourself in Abraham's shoes. One would have to wonder, you would think, wow, I'm going to be the father of many nations? I'm too old for that. I don't have any kids. And Abraham did wonder about that for a time, and so did his wife Sarah. But you know, people who are submitted to the Lord, their faith grows. If your faith stays stagnant, red alert. But you'll find that with Abraham and Sarah, in process of time, they came to believe God completely. Then you know the story. I'm skipping ahead. Isaac was born when Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90 years old. And can't you just picture the rejoicing in their home? Even at their old ages. In fact, I think they humorously chose the name Isaac for their son, which means laughter, because they had initially laughed, at least Sarah did, at the thought of having a child at their ages. And that forever after would have reminded them how foolish they were, but God is so good. But then imagine 15 to 20 years later when God commands Abraham to offer his promised son Isaac on the altar. Oh, that's a conundrum. Wouldn't most believers shrink away from such a command, doubting if it could really be true? How could God promise this and then fulfill his promise only to take it all away? But not Abraham. His faith has grown. He obeys. As he's about to plunge in the knife, the angel of the Lord stops him. Abraham, stop! And God declares his obedient servant righteous. This is the first illustration that James uses of faith-filled works. In James 2:22, James says that Abraham's faith in offering Isaac worked together. That literally means his faith cooperated with his works, and thereby he was made perfect. And perfect doesn't mean sinless, it means complete or mature. It's the Greek word teleos. Throughout life, Abraham had a struggling, growing faith with many setbacks. But don't we all? Look back on your life of faith. Have you had ups and downs? Sure. Look at the great heroes of the faith. Did they have ups and downs? Sure. Just think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if you're not sure. Jacob especially, right? But God continued to work with his servant Abraham, bringing him along, rounding off the rough edges through trials, through tests, tribulations. God did this refining work throughout Abraham's entire life. The key is that Abraham submitted to God's working and he grew into a mighty man of God. Folks, I just want to point out that God works patiently with his children to the extent that we cooperate with him. Philippians 2:12-13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's not talking about initial salvation or regeneration. That's your soul salvation, your sanctification process. Work it out with fear and trembling, knowing that you need the Lord's help and you can't do it on your own. For it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, or for his good pleasure. In other words, cooperate with God as he seeks to save your soul. Let him do maturing work in your life. Do not resist him. Now, I'm going to share with you a text that you might consider unlikely to be shared in this sermon. It's from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 8. The writer to the Hebrews says, my son, and let me just point out the word son in the Greek is huios. It's referring to mature, firstborn sons, those who are on the pathway of inheritance. And I should point out that the several times that the word son is used in the verses I'm about to read, it's always huios. So let me read it. Hebrews 12, 5 through 8. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. I used to think this was saying God chastens all believers. That's not what it says. Doesn't mean that. I don't think God chastens all believers. Chastening comes from the Greek word paideia, and it covers the entire process of child rearing, instruction, teaching. Sure, it includes punishment if necessary, but that's only a part of it. Those who submit to God's chastening are his sons. Again, the Greek word huios, meaning mature, firstborn sons, the ones who are on the pathway to inheritance. Those who do not submit are illegitimate. As huios, that's the context. They're not firstborn inheritors. The implication is that they remain as technon, which is the other Greek word used for children, implying immature children. They're not yet mature. Hebrews 12 clearly teaches that God only chastens those who are on the pathway of maturing unto reward. That's interesting, but that's what it teaches. Are you cooperating with God in his sanctifying and chastening work in your life? Think about this. This is important. Don't miss it. Are you cooperating with God in his sanctifying and chastening work in your life? He's patiently working to bring you to maturity through trials and tribulations and tests over time. And that's what God did for Abraham. If God had asked Abraham to offer Isaac much earlier in his life, Abraham might not have been willing to do it. Oh, I can't do that. Lord, you just fulfilled your promise. How do you expect me to kill this son? But God knows the right timing. When he asked, Abraham was ready. He did not struggle. He was victorious. So this man of God offered his son Isaac in complete obedience and faith before God, and that obedience signified that his faith was now mature. It's also interesting that in Hebrews chapter 11, we're told that Abraham's faith was so mature that he believed God would have to raise Isaac from the dead if he killed him. Now think about that. Abraham so trusts the Lord, and he knows that God has promised this son. So it would be contradictory for God to kill Isaac and not replace him, because that's out of character for God who does not lie. So Abraham concluded, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, that if Abraham killed him and Isaac died, God would raise him up. And then God tells us that's a type for God raising up his own son, whom he killed on the cross of Calvary. Wow, incredible. Now notice what James concludes then in verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Many say that this was when Abraham first became a believer, a child of God, let's say. And that's said in Romans 2, because Paul quotes it over in Romans, James here in James chapter 2. All you have to do is go look in the context where that's said, and it has nothing to do with Abraham's initial belief in God. God said this about Abraham 30 plus years earlier, after God told Abraham that Eliezer of Damascus would not be his heir, but rather a son from his own body would be his heir. Here it is in Genesis 15, verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. It has nothing to do with initial salvation. Abraham was a believer long before this. He believed God and left Ur of the Chaldees and settled in Canaan land. Lots had happened for Abraham's faith to grow before this. Abraham believed what God said, and he acted on it. This is sanctifying faith, if we want to call it that, using New Testament words. Granted, he erred in the beginning by taking matters into his own hands and attempting to bring forth a son by his wife's handmaid, Hagar. Consequently, Ishmael became the son of his fleshliness. Bible even says that. God told him another would come, of Sarah, and that son, Isaac, would be the promised heir. When Abraham was mature enough to obey God and sacrifice his son at a much older age, He fulfilled what God said of him much earlier in his life, that he was a righteous man, and that characterized Abraham's entire life. He was just a righteous man. He lived righteously. Now, important, I'm going to say it again, nothing of this has anything to do with what we refer to as regeneration in the New Testament. This is the Old Testament equivalent of New Testament soul salvation. We happen to have a term for it in the New Testament. It's sanctification unto reward. We know that Abraham will be rewarded with a position of honor in the kingdom of the heavens. New Jerusalem, the city of reward. How do we know that? Because of what Jesus said in Matthew 8, verse 11. Many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Abraham will be there. You can count on it. What an example of believing God and living righteously. So James concludes the section on Abraham by saying, verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now we have one more illustration, but it's a real quick one because there's just one verse shared about her, and that's righteous Rahab. Verse 25, likewise was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Rahab was known in the scriptures as a harlot, but that was her past. But she had believed in Jehovah God much earlier, long before the spies ever showed up. She was already a believer, we might say, again using New Testament terms. She shares her testimony with the spies. Let me read this, Joshua 2, verses 9 through 11. She said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the word Lord there is Jehovah. I know that Jehovah has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Zion and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Verse 11. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. What a testimony! Rahab believed Jehovah long before the spies ever arrived. But when the spies arrived, her obedience in sparing God's messengers was an act of faith. In other words, her actions, despite the dangers, and the dangers were intense, she could have been killed for this, were an outward display of faith in the God that she had believed in previously. When the spies arrived, Rahab, by faith, hid them, not fearing the consequences. And again, the consequences could have been very severe. Her trust in Jehovah God led her to claim the promises of Israel, the promise of victory over their enemies, the promise that the land was theirs to possess. Rahab believed all of this too, and that's why she boldly hid the spies based on her God dependence. Her works were faith-filled. The glorious conclusion was that her faith resulted in deliverance. We're told that Joshua spared her household, and Rahab was later married to an Israelite prince and became the great-grandmother of King David and an ancestor of Jesus Christ himself. A trophy of God's grace. Hallelujah. There's hope for anyone. Now again, look at James's summary statement in verse 24. We're nearly complete. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. God declares those believers justified or righteous who are producing faith-filled works. They are the ones on the pathway of soul salvation and kingdom inheritance. They are avoiding the obstacles of big talk, no action, works done in the flesh, and assuming that orthodoxy is enough. What about you? Are you avoiding the obstacles and being justified by faith-filled works? James tells us in the last verse of our text why this is so important. Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. In other words, just as a body without breath is lifeless, so having faith in God without righteous deeds is dead, empty, and powerless faith. So what about you? Is your faith dead or alive? I know you're a believer. Nobody questions that. You will stand at the judgment seat, and Jesus will determine if your faith was dead and empty and hollow or alive. And if it was dead, empty, and hollow, That doesn't mean you go to hell, you lose your salvation. It doesn't mean that at all. It means you will not be rewarded at the judgment seat, and you will indeed face negative reward, the darkness outside of the bright ruling realm of New Jerusalem. And you'll regret that fact consciously throughout the entire millennial reign of Christ. Serious business. Let's bow in prayer.